Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 4 on page 86. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. So far, beloved, in our consideration of man's sin and misery in this section of our Heidelberg Catechism, we have seen that man is incurably wicked and deceitful, that he tries to hide it from himself and others, and even from God, that he covers his sin rather than confesses his sin, that he flatters himself in his sin rather than forsake his sin. And last time in the Catechism, we saw that fallen man is not in the image of God, he's in the image of the devil. God made man good in his image, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, a perfectly functioning prophet and priest and king. And then through the fall, man now reflects the image and characteristics of Satan as wicked, depraved, malicious, deceitful, and idolatrous. So that man is now a false prophet, a false priest, and a false king. And Lord's Day 24 covers three different objections to Scripture's holy indictment of man as guilty and condemned. These three objections could be considered as coming from different types of people with different motivations. If we consider, first of all, an indignant unbeliever, his response, reflected in the wording of Lord's Day 4, is, "I'm not a sinner under God's wrath. Besides all that, it would be unfair of God to ask of me, even if your theology was true, to ask of me that which I cannot do." That's the gist of question and answer 9. And then, surely, his objection continues, God doesn't think that about sin. And then, "I don't like this presentation you have of God." Surely he's also merciful. And his mercy means that he won't really punish me, or at least nowhere near as bad as what you say the Bible says. That's the objection from the perspective of an indignant unbeliever. The old nature of the Christian, being totally depraved, would also raise the same questions out of the same principled enmity against God.
One could also, by changing a word here or there, address the same issues from the perspective of a Christian who has a genuine desire to learn how. I, with all my limitations, can't understand, or at least can't always understand, how all of God's actions are just. Now, the Bible tells me that he's just, but I don't see exactly how he is fair and just in doing this or that. And if it comes from the believer out of that perspective, that he wants to learn, that's okay. Such questions are contained in the Bible, though even then we need to be sure that we're not setting ourselves up as the judge of God. To use the language of one of Jesus' parables, the carnal mind instinctively and naturally says about God that he is a harsh, a severe, a stern master. Even Ezekiel and Jeremiah point out at times that people think his dealings are not fair or equitable. And the believer, especially when things go the way we don't like, the believer thinks that there are certain aspects of my life, such as our sin, where I don't think God has been fair to me. I don't think it was just. I don't think I deserved that. That wasn't really right. I would like a better wife. I'd like a better job, or at least a better paying job. I'd like a better husband. I'd like a wife in the first place. And all the suffering and misery that I get and he or she doesn't get, and it never seems to stop, and other people don't have the same problems I do, and somehow or other in us there's that thought that God is holding out on me and he isn't good to me. And we need to root out that thought. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses is deeply concerned with setting forth the justice of God. That is the theme, in short, of the entire chapter. On the one hand, in this psalm, this chapter rather, Moses sets forth Israel's sins. Ungrateful and rebellious Israel. On the other hand, and especially at the start, God's supreme and infinite justice is presented in terms of all of his dealings with his people and even the pagans. And here, verses 4 and 5 of this chapter set forth both points. Regarding God, verse 4 says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. With regard to Israel, verse 5 says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They don't have the distinguishing characteristics. They are a perverse and crooked generation. This is who God is. And this is who Israel is. And then this song, in general, stands out from many different perspectives. Most obviously, its form. Most of Exodus through Deuteronomy, that is the four books of the Bible through which Moses himself lived, most of it is narrative or legislation. This stands out because, like Exodus 15, it's a song. And songs are more memorable. They have a tune that lodges in people's mind. The words are more poetic, a greater cadence. The people retain them more easily in their minds. Song. And the occasion of this song is striking too, because Moses, as we read at the end of the chapter, is about to die. This is Moses' penultimate address to Israel. And so he wants Israel to remember this song after his death. And then there is also the scope of Deuteronomy 32. Moses here lays out, in brief, what Israel is going to do after his decease. They will sin. What God will judge them with, destruction on account of their sin. And in fact, the Song of Moses reaches at its very end even to the conversion of the Gentiles in the New Testament age. Verse 43, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people." Quoted in Romans 15, verse 10, of the calling of the Gentiles. "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. Rejoice in me, because the nations are going to be saved through the Messiah." Moses is about to die. Here's your history, Israel. And it's going to lead even ultimately in the purpose of God to the calling of Gentiles. Now let's notice together the opening few verses of this song. It begins with a demand for universal attention. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." The whole of creation is to listen, including especially Israel and the New Testament church. This song deals with the issues of life and death. After Moses delivers the song, he says in verse 46, "Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life." Then Moses tells Israel and us that his teaching, especially now in this song, is beneficial, that it is life-producing and life-sustaining. "My doctrine," Deuteronomy 32 verse 2 says, "my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew." Remember now, he's in the desert. "As the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." So Moses tells the people at the start of this song that his teaching is like dew from heaven. The origin of it is from the realm above. And its teaching is empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring about spiritual life. And if we were to ask Moses, "Well, what is it about your teaching that produces such wonderful effects?" Moses tells us, "My doctrine is like rain from heaven," verse 3, "because I will publish or declare the name of the Lord." So heaven and earth must listen, and you too, because my doctrine comes from heaven. It's a declaration of the name and character and virtue of God. That's what produces life. And immediately you think to yourself, but the churches are all saying, don't preach too much about God. We need to teach more about man. That's what people want to hear. That'll bring great beneficial. No, it won't. Only the teaching of the one true God actually saves people. Huh? The world and the liberal churches, instinctively, they always get it wrong. They're always wrong.
And what does it say about God? Verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. The rock. Unchangeable, omnipotent. A God of truth. A God without iniquity. Just and right. Basically the attributes of God. His characteristics. All his ways are judgment. Who he is determines the uprightness of his ways. And not just his ways are just, his ways are judgment. His ways, every last one of them. And his work is perfect, work here being singular, because God's one great work, his purpose and plan, wrought out in all the world, is the glorification of himself in Jesus Christ through his cross and resurrection, in the salvation of the elect church, and the destruction of the wicked world. It's all perfect. And Moses is saying this right at the start because he wants people to grasp this one thought. Then they will understand who God is and his dealings with Israel for the next 1500 years and with the New Testament church. Hear, O heavens, listen to sweet, life-giving doctrine. Because I'm telling you about who God is and his justice. And I know that you're prone to forget and that those who do forget it will be destroyed. I will publish the name of the Lord. That's what I'm going to do, Moses says in verse 3. And now you, what you must do, is ascribe greatness unto our God. When you don't doubt this, you don't impugn this, and you don't question it out of arrogance or unbelief. Which was the problem, of course, underlying Lord's Day 4. Let's consider then, with Deuteronomy 32 orientating us rightly, let's consider the justice of God questioned. First, God's just requirement. Second, God's just judgment. And third, God's just mercy. The justice of God questioned. God's just requirement, God's just judgment, and God's just mercy. Question 9 questions the justice of God's requirement of man. Doth not God then do injustice to man? And here you're tempted to stop. Does God do injustice to man? Now, the catechism is pedagogical, but you realize this is just absurd right from the start. Does God do injustice to man? By requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform. So the three elements are, first about God. God requires that man obey the law. Then regarding man, man can't obey the law. Then comes the issue of justice in the darkened mind of man. But that seems unfair of God to require me to keep his commandments when I can't keep them. So let's analyze each of those three points in turn. God requires man to obey his law. Is that true or false? Does God require man to obey him? Yes, he certainly does. Summed up in the Ten Commandments, written in the Bible, and sealed in man's conscience, the just and the righteous God says, thou shalt not do this, that, and the other, and thou shalt do this, that, and the other, and you must do them perfectly, continuously, in thought, word, and deed, so that there is a pure and holy love of God and of the neighbor. The first of those three points is surely true. What about man? Man cannot obey God's law.
True or false? Well, that's true as well. He can't even keep one tiny part of it. Not even once in his life, in his best moment, did he ever keep a little bit of it. Because it's an absolute impossibility for himself or anyone else, bar Jesus, that is, of himself and in the flesh. And man therefore breaks all of God's law all of the time because he cannot but sin. Some sins are worse, a higher degree of sin, but all that the unbeliever can do is sin and only sin. And this is the clear biblical teaching that is hated but perfectly true of total depravity. And even if you give to some people scripture after scripture after scripture because of the blindness that's in them, they won't receive it and they'll say, no, I don't want that. And then you say to them, but what if Jeremiah 17 said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? That deals exactly with you and your own thoughts. No, they still won't believe it. No, but there's a bit of good in man. He has a wee bit of free will. He still retains some aspect of the image of God. Yeah, and he just, they cannot. Can't believe it. And even if you said to them, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And you said, I just didn't sum that up out of some Calvinistic textbook. That's actually what the Bible says in Genesis 6 verse 5. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart, is only evil continually. That can't be right. So both the first and second elements are true. God requires man to keep the law, and man cannot do it. Which brings us to the third statement. That God is unjust in requiring man to do what he cannot do. Is that true or false? Now it's true that most of humanity thinks that, but what they think is wickedly false. And by the way, we need to analyze for a moment what this false charge entails. God is unjust of requiring of man what man cannot do. If that were to be true, to speak theoretically here, logically, that means that God is unjust. God is unjust. That would be like saying light is darkness. God is unjust in himself. That God is unjust to man. And then widen it out, that means that God is unjust to every man. Every human being that has ever lived, because God has required of every human being that has lived that he keep God's law. And man isn't able to do it since the fall. Therefore, God is unjust to every human being. Now, in left-wing politics, there's the idea of reparations. Governments have to pay out to everybody who's been wronged over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, God then would be guilty of terrible wickedness, and he would have to bring reparations on the judgment day to sinful humanity. I'm very sorry of commanding you to do what you couldn't do. How evil of me. I've wronged every last one of you. I am in the dock. I'm sorry. And that would make God the most unjust being in all the universe, because he's wronged every single human being, and all the while proclaimed that he was infinitely and absolutely just. The greatest sinner ever, that's what unbelief makes of God, is Jehovah. The solution is very simple, but not popular. Even if you feel that there may be a little bit of injustice in God in requiring man to obey the law when he cannot, you surely know that in reality there is absolutely no injustice. God is good. God is just. Father is good and just. And he doesn't will his children to be secretly harboring the thoughts, nah, he's not. I don't like my father. He makes it out that he's whiter than white, but really, really, I know that deep down in him, there's injustice. And that's why Moses, after dealing with Israel for decades, he saw what they were like. He says, I'm going to tell you a song, as it were, and I want to make it very clear at the start, that God is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, he's a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he, saying the same thing in essence, time and time and time again, because his justice is perfect and infinite and incomprehensible. Because of your depravity, you can't get it. His justice, like himself, is far higher than you are. And that's why we cannot have creatures criticizing their creator. We can't have sinners impugning the Holy One of Israel. Here's man with his darkened, totally depraved mind, justifying himself and not God, when the Bible says that man's total depravity is a hatred of God. Because, as Romans 8 says, the carnal mind is enmity or hatred against God. That's what the carnal mind is. Hatred against God. That is hatred against the true God. Not all the idols dreamt up by pagan religions and the false church. The truth is that it is God who is the judge of all the earth. It's not the earth that's to judge God, not us. Humanity is in the dock. Every human being, Romans 3 says, will be silenced on the judgment day, and God will proclaim his judgment upon us. God is not in the dock, which is precisely where the secular modern world puts God, on the back foot. Christians, scripture, you answer to us. We have the answers. We have wisdom. All arrogance. And if the wrong position is maintained at the start, as if man were somehow above God, looking down on him, judging him, then the wrong conclusion is inevitable. Besides all that, there is the issue of the standard. Who determines the standard for justice? God does, not us. What is the standard for his justice? It's not the intelligence of man. Man's sense of justice, oh, it's sickening in our world. Man's so just that he's making all these moral judgments, and they're all wrong. It's not some majority of United Nations judges or the consensus of contemporary humanity. It's the character of God. That's the standard of judgment. And that standard is revealed in Scripture. And Jesus said time and time again that the words that I have spoken unto you, widen that out from the Gospels to just the whole Bible, they will judge you on the last day. And now we're in a position to answer the question, Jehovah is the infinitely just judge, not answerable to anyone. I need to take my proper place as a sinful creature, given to vanity and delusion and self-justification. Scriptures come and tell us about God's justice. And so the question in number 9, if it is to be rephrased properly, legitimately, isn't, does not God then do injustice to man? The question ought to be, and from the right spirit, how is God just? Explain to me, please, how God is just when he requires a fallen man that which fallen man cannot do. And the answer is very simple. Well, pre-fall, God made man in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, perfectly able to love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and the neighbor as himself. But man willfully disobeyed and thereby deprived himself and his posterity of the ability to keep God's commandments. So yeah, God requires perfect obedience. Man cannot now render such obedience, but it's man's own fault that he can't do it, because we were in Adam, the first man. Let me give you an example which you may find helpful. If you give to a builder, I'm not recommending you do this, and you certainly shouldn't give at all to start, but if you give to a builder $100,000 or $150,000 for him to build you a house, you can choose in this hypothetical example what size of a house you want and how much it's going to cost. And then he blows the money and comes to you and says, well, I can't build the house. I don't have the money to build the house. Yeah, well, whose fault's that? You made yourself unable to build the house. And you say, well, but it wasn't me personally. It wasn't me personally. It was Adam who blew it for me. That wasn't fair. I didn't choose this. Yeah, you didn't. You didn't even choose to be created. God sovereignly chose to make one man the head and representative of the race. And that's not contrary to justice either, because God is his sovereignty. He is the rock. And his work, his one great work, including the fall and Adam's headship, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Perfect wisdom, infinite understanding. And then your objection is to the sovereignty of God, that is, the sovereign God. And Romans 9 deals with that. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And there is no deeper reason for anything than God's will. And God's will is the highest standard of justice. But there are further doubts that arise in man's sinful heart. If God is not unjust in requiring of us what we cannot do, then perhaps he's unjust in punishing us for our sins. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. He is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he has declared in Galatians 3 verse 10, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And here unbelief, which is always looking a way of escape, unbelief takes different forms. God doesn't really punish sin at all. Or maybe there's no divine punishment for sin in this life. It's interesting too that as our Western world loses its mind more and more, you hear more and more people in society, including people who ought to know better, who say, well, it's karma. You do something bad and there's this impersonal law and it turns around and bites you, and it's karma. And then people go, wow, that's really clever. Wow, that's so insightful. It's karma. Huh. Some new silly notion that people would embrace anything but the truth. Just some natural explanation for what has happened. The earthquake happened only because every now and again, the earth's crust sort of shakes, and that's all that there is, just mechanics. Whew. And I thought there was a God for a minute, because I was scared in my heart, but the news came and told me, and a scientist said, and nobody that's ever got a PhD ever told a single lie, that it was just a natural process. So there's no punishment of sin at all, or, well, there's no punishment in this life, or there's no punishment in the world to come. And then, and this is also very wise in our world, hell is this world. Hell's what happens on earth when things go badly. Try telling that to the rich man in Jesus' parable, who when he died, lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he asked Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water in order to cool his tongue because he was tormented in this flame. And then, of course, there's other ways to get around it. There's conditional immortality dreamt up by an unbelieving theologian that you are immortal, that is, you will live forever, if you believe. But if you don't believe, then you get annihilated. So immortality is conditional on your free will. Ah, wow. Boy, it's a good job with all these original unbelieving thinkers to take away all sense of the fear of God and all trust in the scriptures. Then we give people a second chance after death. Anything but the truth. Anything. And the Christian, in faith, receives the testimony of God's word as true and just. I heard recently that a leading American professing Christian said that he's seen through the idea of hell. He's rejected that because it just wouldn't sound fair to him. But the Christian says, with Moses and that song that all the churches to keep singing in their hearts and remembering, that God is a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he, and all his ways are judgment, and he's the one who's so pure that we can hardly conceive of it, and he hates sin, and he punishes sin as offensive to himself. And the Catechism makes really clear here, and it's just summarizing scripture, that God punishes sin in his just judgment temporarily. Death, sickness, pain, they're not natural things that just so happen. That's evolutionism. They come by the mighty hand of God as punishments upon the wicked and also for the good of his beloved people. When a drunkard has liver problems, let's say it even kills him in his unbelief, that was a judgment of God. When a drunkard makes himself poor and his marriage breaks down, yeah, that was the judgment of God. When a sexually immoral person catches some sexually transmitted disease and gets divorced later on because his wife sees through the fool, well, God's hand and wrath were expressed in that too. And all you have to do here is read the second half, for instance, of Romans chapter 1, which explains the awful judgments of God upon sexual immorality. And with regard to eternal judgment, the Apostle John, to whom Jesus Christ sent his angel to reveal the future, he's the one who ought to be trusted as the spokesman of Jesus when he writes, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And the word of God is that which stands forever. And there is no escape. God will not suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. And he will punish sin in his just judgment temporally and eternally." Temporally and eternally. the omnipresent God in his wrath against the impenitent wicked now and forever, whether the person's home or abroad, whether they're rich or poor. And the justice of God not only always demands obedience, but always demands punishment for disobedience. And reprobate man always sins and never does good. And the justice of God is his will to reward good and punish evil. And there's nothing good to reward, and all is evil. Therefore, all is judgment and wrath. And the wrath of God upon the impenitent wicked in time prepares him for and sweeps him into the wrath of God in eternity. And somebody says, that's a terrible vision. That's scary. Yeah, it is. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. But I'm not sure that's right. No, but you'd better though, because he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. Instead of fighting against it and arguing against it, believe it as truth. And now we come, beloved, to the final evasion regarding God's justice. God's justice means that he can't really require us to do what we can't do. God won't really punish us for our sins. Well, now the final charge of injustice is, well, God is really merciful. And by that they mean God is so merciful that his mercy really swallows up his justice, so he won't judge sinners. And for the vast majority of the line that God loves everybody, this is where they're heading. This is where they're going to end up, because this has played itself out in Christian churches for the last several centuries. The people who are saying, I'm a Calvinist and God loves everybody, give them a generation or two and they're saying, I'm a Calvinist, God loves everybody, and I'm just not sure there's everlasting punishment. This is the lesson of history. This is where they've all ended up. And even though they were claiming to be Orthodox men, this is where the generation to come, this is where the young people ended up. Is not God then also merciful? That's the objection framed in question 11. God is indeed merciful. Yeah, he's merciful, all right. But he's also just, both. And you need not to use one to rule out the other. Justice doesn't swallow up mercy. Mercy doesn't swallow up justice. Here's how they're reconciled. God's justice requires that sin, which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, be punished with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. And there is a way in which God can be just and merciful and save people. And really, you see, with all these objections, what sinful man is trying to do? God says man is wicked. So man must change and be converted. And wicked man doesn't want to change. So he says that it's God who must change. It's God who must change. If only God wasn't perfectly just, then I'd be okay and not have to repent of my sins. If only God could neglect this obligation to obey all the time. If only he could let some sins go. If only his mercy swallowed up his justice. If only I could change God. God keeps saying, you must change, you must repent. Man says, no, I want to change you. In my idea, in my thought, in society, in my theology, in my church, in my religion, you must change. And that simple truth is, God is just. Everything he does is just. Original sin, temporal judgments, eternal judgments, reprobation, judgment day. This is why we need a judgment day. To show that God's righteousness stands, not man's, and to prove it to the whole of rebellious humanity, all your lies exposed. And I was just all along. And I want you now, God will say to humanity, get down on your knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord before I crush you everlastingly. And if you say, I believe all that, Scripture is really clear on that, I can't believe anything else but that because Jesus is Lord, but give me a word of hope and mercy. How is it that God can be just and merciful? How is it that God can be merciful and not judge sinners, but save them? And the one word answer for that is the cross of God's Son. Here's justice. Jesus, as the substitute, God made him sovereignly our head. He bears the judgment due to us. All our sins, Christ suffers for them. Justice. Mercy. You go free. The substitute did it all. You go free. Mercy and justice kiss each other at the cross. The reconciliation of those two attributes of God. And they only really need reconciliation in our puny, sinful minds and thinking. Psalm 85, justice and mercy kiss each other at the cross. And that is, beloved, the faith and hope and comfort of the believer. You receive the bad news, and then you think, I'm not going to be crushed. The bad news opens the door to the good news of salvation in Christ for those who realize, really realize, that they are lost. Amen. Father in heaven, work faith in the hearts of thy children, that we may believe this more and more, and render to thee hearty thanks for our salvation, and infuse even for the first time into some who are unregenerate that true faith which sees the truth as it is in Jesus. Grant our petitions for thy great mercy, and be just too in all thy ways with us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.